In 6 weeks, God willing, I will be preaching at a missions conference in Zion, Illinois. My former church, the church that helped support Sue and I for the first 5 years of our ministry here, has asked me to speak on Isaiah 59:1. The title of the conference is Within Our Reach. The theme is reaching out with the gospel near and far. In other words, local and international missions. Here's what Isaiah 59:1 says. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. In a way, it's a very simple passage. When it comes to salvation, rest assured that no one is out of God's reach. There is no cry He cannot hear, no plea that goes unnoticed. When it comes to our efforts in missions, whether trying to reach the people in Coronado or sending one of our finest couples to Vietnam, we trust there will be fruit because the Lord is able to save. His saving power is not diminished one iota. His arm is not too short. His ear too dull to hear. So I was excited to be asked to preach this message back at a church that I know has a huge heart for missions. At the conference, there will be local missionaries that the church supports in their community, ones that they support within the U.S., and there will be missionaries they support from around the world. So I was excited when I was asked to preach this passage about God's power for reaching those near and those far off. Because I know that church, Christ Community Church in Zion, believes and practices. I was excited, and then I was confused. When I started to study the passage, and I read from Isaiah 59:1 into 59:2, well, here's what it says. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. This isn't, I thought, about God's ability to save people who don't know Him, to save the nations out there. It's about His ability to save His own people from the results of their sin. Passage proclaims that He is able. It's not a lack of power or concern that kept Him from coming to Judah's rescue. It was their sin. That revelation that it's not God who's not acting. It's the people's sin that's holding Him back, if you will. That revelation is followed by a five-verse indictment against the wickedness of God's people, verses 3 through 8. Another three verses acknowledging the awful state of their society, verses 9 to 11. Four verses of repentance and lament coming from Isaiah 12 to 15a. And then the rest of the chapter is God's response. Isaiah, throughout his book, had been promising that God could restore the nation. But that restoration was not coming. People were beginning to ask, can't God do anything? Isaiah assured them that the problem was not with God's power to save. That had not diminished. His arm had not grown short. It was still mighty to save. God had not grown hard of hearing. So why was salvation only promised and not delivered? Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. All throughout Isaiah, the prophet begs the people to turn. Just a few chapters earlier, chapter 55, 6 and 7, Isaiah begged, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. let him turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will freely pardon. But the nation would not respond. They were exactly the audience that God warned Isaiah they would be. Ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving, a people of callous hearts with dull ears and closed eyes, hearts that would not understand, a people who refused to turn and be healed. Isaiah's indictment in chapter 59 is astounding. He's not talking about the pagan nations. He's talking about God's people, the people who had the temple, the people who were sacrificing on a daily basis, the people who said, Yahweh is our God. What sins had risen up and separated the people from God, caused God to turn His ear away? Well, that's what I was talking about, verses 3 through 8. Right after saying that their sin had separated them from God, He said, "For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue muttered wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace." These verses of indictment were likely aimed at the rulers of Judah. Since he's addressing justice, no one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. And none of this is new. These words are throughout Isaiah, but they tie directly back to the opening of the book. Isaiah 1:23, "Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them." Exactly what Isaiah is talking about in our chapter for today. God had warned repeatedly the princes and the priests that if they did not turn from injustice, if they did not take care of the poor and the widow and see to the alien, well, he said, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean." In other words, repent. But the rulers did not repent. Instead, they hatched schemes and spun webs. Instead of repenting and receiving God's promised rescue, the leaders of Judah kept forming military alliances and paying bribes to other nations to come to their rescue. Those plots were poisonous. And their webs, it says, the stuff they spun out, were useless for clothing. They could not cover themselves with what they made. They would pay off foreign powers. It only invited more eyes prying into their treasuries. When they formed alliances, military alliances, it only raised the ire of more formidable enemies. They were hoping in webs, but their webs would not cover them in the day of calamity that God was bringing against their sin and rebellion. When the leaders are crooked and twisted, so is the course they chart. Their thoughts are evil. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. The way of peace in Isaiah is to repent and obey. There is no justice in their path. They have turned them into crooked roads. And what happens to people who follow such leaders? It says, no one who walks in their path will know peace. That's exactly what we hear in the next verses. The tense changes from they, so third person plural, to us and we, first person plural. Isaiah begins to confess what life is like for the people under such a government. Verses 9 through 11. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none, for deliverance, but it is far away. Well, that's intuitive, isn't it? The common person suffers under bad government, right? And depending on your political leanings, these verses may sound cathartically relevant. Our government has thrown off God, and so the people suffer. While Isaiah admits that, he admits more. Or should I say, he confesses more. Verses 12 and 13, for our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. He pictures a nation that wants godly government, wants a government to reform its ways and turn to God, but the people are not willing to reform their ways and turn to God. It's not just the rulers that are to blame for the state of the nation. The people are culpable too. This has been Isaiah's confession all along. When he saw the glory of God, he said, woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Well, what happens when rulers and their people in the majority play at religion while snubbing God, shunning His ways, seeking their own safety, their own pleasure by their own means? Verses 14 and 15 tell you. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the street. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Do you get the case Isaiah has been building? People wonder why God doesn't rescue them, why He doesn't heal their nation. They wonder, has His arm grown too weak? Is He a tottering old man who's losing His hearing? No. God is not diminished in His power to help or His desire to help. But your own sins keep at bay the very things for which you pray and plead. Isaiah pictures the great virtues almost in human form. They're trying to enter society and they're finding no home, no welcome. Justice repulsed, righteousness standing aloof, truth tripped up, honesty denied entry. In fact, truth is nowhere to be found. And the few people who honestly shun evil become targets for the rest. It's a heartbreaking, desperately bleak picture that Isaiah paints of a nation founded on godly principles. Not just a society, but God's people. How does God respond to such an obstinate, stiff-necked, rebellious brood? Well, it says, surely there's no hope. It says their sins have hidden His face, that He will not hear. That's what Isaiah said. But then you read on, the middle of 15 through 20. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So His own arm worked salvation for Him. His own righteousness sustained Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped Himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so He will repay wrath to His enemies and retribution to His foes. For He will repay the islands their due. But wait. This salvation is not all judgment. From the west, men will hear. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. And from the rising of the sun, they will revere His glory. For He will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Suddenly, His salvation has taken on the form of a Redeemer. This is a mission passage, after all. When no one could save it, when there was no one to intervene, when there was no one to save His people, when they could not even manage to turn from their evil ways, God took salvation into His own hands. Though they deserved to perish, because of His covenant, His faithfulness, His love, He was not content to let them perish. His own arm works salvation for Him. Now, initially that meant judgment in Isaiah's day. God brought an end to bad government and woke up a stiff-necked people. Much of the nation of Judah and its leaders perished or were sent into exile. But there was also a day of salvation coming. A Redeemer for Zion. A Savior for those who would repent of their sins. Not just for the Jews, but it says, men from the west will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun they will revere His glory. That's the idea of people everywhere. This is not just a mission passage. This is a world mission passage. Well, what did the Savior look like? How did He appear? It says He's going to come like a pent-up flood all at once, driven along by the breath of the Lord. Isaiah prophesied earlier about the coming of the Redeemer. Isaiah 53, listen carefully. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Now, if I'm reading that correctly, the arm of the Lord, by which He worked salvation for Himself, is a person. A man of whom Isaiah continues, surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. A little later, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. When there was no hope, no one within society to save, the people could not save themselves, God did it. His own arm worked salvation for him. As the first believers in the New Testament were led by the Holy Spirit to reflect and write about the life of Jesus Christ, they penned words like these: God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21. Or this: you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies — that's what Isaiah called the people of Israel, Judah — for if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Romans 5. So Isaiah 59:1 turns out, after all, to be a great passage to pick up and talk about local and world missions. Lost men and women are within our reach, but only because no one is outside of God's reach. Salvation, first to last, has always been His business. His own arm worked salvation in your life, and it can work salvation in the life of others. God was in the world reconciling it to Himself in Christ. That was all Him. But that passage says God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. He makes His appeal through us on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Local and world missions are within our reach because we have been given the calling of ambassadors for Christ. His message, His power, His Spirit, our partnership. God, inspire us with that thought. God, inspire us to take, inspire Coronado Bible Church to take seriously our calling and look for opportunities to represent Christ here and there and over there. I want to ask you a favor. I want you to lend to me the power of your prayers. Pray for me as I work towards preaching this passage at that upcoming missions conference in the States. Like I said, there's a good church back there named Christ Community Church in Zion, Illinois. They had enough of a heart for the world that when I said, I feel called to Panama, they said, we'll support you. They initially paid 60% of Sue and I's funds here. And they continued to pay for 5 years. That's their history. A history of sending and funding missionaries all over the world. So I hope that you will pray for that church, Christ Community Church in Zion, that it will continue to be strengthened to find ways to reach those close at hand and those far away. Let's pray.